Lord, we thank you for this time, first of all, to a day that we remember and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to meet with your people, the freedoms that we still have in our country. However long you choose to grant them to us, we are thankful for each and every day. And thank you for this opportunity to study the the founding of our country today. Help us to be wise and alert as we examine the reasons behind what took place and to evaluate them rightly and to have good discussion and good thoughts that that honor you in whichever way we ultimately decide to think about these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so this morning we're gonna have to I went right on the edge of how much material I can cover in a class, so I'm going to have to kind of stop myself from just chatting too much. But because there's a lot of information to pull together, and it's like it all goes together. You can't really present. It's not a good idea to present part of it and then not the other part of it. So I wanted to get it all in one deal. I am greatly indebted, and you will see it's in the footnote to Doug Wilson. I don't know how many of you are familiar with him. He's a pastor who looks like a lumberjack, who is in Idaho, I believe, Moscow, Idaho. And we would have a lot in common with him in the way he thinks about things theologically. Not everything. He's a Presbyterian, but in many other ways, I'm appreciative. He's a good thinker. And anyways. This is basically an article that he wrote, and I just condensed it and paraphrased to some degree. I did borrow some material from some other sources that I thought did a little bit clearer job. So there's that. But anyhow, I want to make sure to give credit to where credit is due, where this is concerned. So, all right, let's go ahead and get started. And we are looking, as a part of our study of church history, at a comparison of the American and French revolutions. So we've gone all the way from the beginning of church history all the way to at this point, we're in the 1700s. And we will be looking at the radical difference between the American and French revolutions, and we'll be doing so with the aid of Friedrich von Gentz. He's a German writer, thinker, and publicist, and a man of public affairs. He wrote a short booklet comparing the two revolutions, and it was published in 1800, the same year Jefferson was elected to the presidency. So we're actually borrowing thinking and ideas and drawing from material that was written at the time of the American Revolution by some people who understood what was involved. And that's what I told you last week. I want to go back and look at what was the thinking at the time. I know we kind of have the narrative, but we've all sort of digested in our schooling, whatever schooling we got, and have certain preconceived ideas. And it's interesting to go back and see how they were looking at it at this period in time in history. This booklet was translated for the English-speaking world. It was actually originally written in French after the publication, and it provides us with a good glimpse of the early struggle to control the narrative of America's founding. Everyone knew that America was independent now, but what did that mean exactly? That was the question. And there were different narratives at the time. You know, it was always a narrative, right? It was always a story that explains why something happened the way that it happened. Some saw it as the first in a series of inevitable revolutions. Remember, this is part of the Enlightenment period. There was a lot of revolution going on in thinking at that time, and it was having political implications. We kind of built up to this for the past couple of weeks, looking at the Enlightenment period. And so they naturally welcomed the French Revolution as the next obvious step. That's the other revolution. We're familiar with the American Revolution. We mentioned last week, and you're probably familiar with the French Revolution. That's what we're contrasting, is those two revolutions. Others, there was Edmund Burke, who was a prominent member of Parliament in England at the time. Friedrich Gentz, the guy I just mentioned. And then John Quincy Adams, who I think was actually he was the son of the second president, and he himself became the eighth president, I believe, of the United States. These men in particular saw the revolutions as strikingly different as night and day. So that's one of the points we want to make today. Remember, we had the picture that I put up there The symbol of the American Revolution is the Liberty Bell, and the symbol of the French Revolution is the guillotine. And I think that the contrast in those two symbols show you a lot about the difference in the thinking behind the two. From the very beginning, we had men like Patrick Henry wanting America to take her place among the nations of Christendom. You may remember Patrick Henry. He's known for the famous speech where he says, "Give me liberty or give me death." You know, you've all heard that. And he was governor of Virginia and so forth. He was very much in favor of seeing America as one of the Christian nations of the world. Also, from the beginning, we have men like Thomas Paine, who wanted something like more like the French Revolution. So there was different thinking about what was going on with the American Revolution and what kind of principles were underlying that revolution. Thomas Paine, by the way, I may have even said this in class, I had always heard he was an atheist. And I was fact-checking myself this morning, as I do a lot of time before I present, and I say, how do you know that? It's one of the questions I ask myself, how do you know that? And I go look it up. Turns out he's not an atheist. He's a deist, somewhat secular deist, and I think he was against a lot of the organized churches at the time, and some people sort of called him an atheist because they said, well, you don't even believe in church or whatever. And I think Teddy Roosevelt actually one time, who lived many years later, referred back to him as that dirty little atheist. So the rumor got started. He's not an atheist. He's a deist like many in a day, so I want to get that right. Anyway, that's kind of the range of thinking. Patrick Henry more along the Christian line, Thomas Paine more deistic, more secular. The fighting that we now call the American War for Independence actually started in 1775. These are, you heard of, about the shooting that took place in Concord. And there was some scrimmages early on between the American fighters and the British. But independence was not declared openly until July of 1776, as we well know. That's what we celebrate every 4th of July. The war lasted for 8 years until 1783. And when a Treaty of Paris was signed, that's where the war ended. We went to Paris and signed a treaty with the British. The new nation operated for 6 years under the Articles of Confederation, after which a consensus arose about the need for a more robust constitution. So we know about the Declaration of Independence written by Thomas Jefferson, 1776. We celebrate that in July the 4th. The Constitution didn't come along until a little bit later. And we operated for a while under something called the Articles of Confederation. You may remember that from your school. You may not have been taught that. I don't know. That's how it worked. John Quincy Adams, the one we mentioned earlier, who translated the book, wrote the preface to Gentz's booklet and says that Gentz did a fine job because his booklet, and here's a quote from the book, from the introduction, rescues that revolution from the disgraceful imputation of having proceeded from the same principles as that of France. And he goes on to say that the revolutions of America and France were as different as right and wrong. So in his opinion, there were striking differences between the two, having lived at the time and having entered into the thinking of the time. At the time of the American Revolution, the word revolution did not have the connotations it came to have after the French Revolution. We often call it the American Revolution. And that has certain connotations to it. And what Wilson is pointing out here is that word has changed meaning, and we might ought to think about what we call that war in light of what has happened to the meaning of the word. When we use the word revolutionary today, we mean some kind of radical usually, right? At the time, the meaning of the word was closer to the cognitive word revolve. A revolution simply meant there had been a change in government. Things had turned over or revolved. So it wasn't like really radical in the usage of the word at the time. An example would be the Glorious Revolution of 1688 in England, and we'll look a little closely at that in just a moment because it's a part of all this. While the basic structure of English society remained what they had been, one king was removed and another one was installed. That was more the idea of a revolution at the time, a changing, a revolving, a turning over. Maybe you could even say that about what happened in our recent presidential election, sort of a revolution. But in the old sense of the word, maybe even in the new sense of the word, we could discuss that, I'm sure. But with the starting of the French Revolution, a more sinister and radical meaning took root. A revolution still means a turnover in government, but now we have the extra connotations that guillotines bring to the situation. So the French Revolution was much more radical, and it gave the word a more radical tinge. And there were revolutions that came after that that did the same. And so now the meaning of the word has sort of shifted, at least in its connotations. So he points that out. When the American Revolution was first undertaken, revolution was a reasonable noun to use. But now, in the aftermath of numerous other revolutions, almost all of them nasty, it would perhaps be better to use the alternative name for our war, which is the American War for Independence. So Wilson here is suggesting it may be a change in name would be helpful because of the change in the meaning of the word revolution. Edmund Burke, I mentioned him already, was the parliamentarian of England, was the great insightful enemy of the wrong kind of revolution, the man who predicted the reign of terror before it happened in France, a part of the French Revolution. It degenerated into just what they call the reign of terror, where there were just thousands of people being liquidated by the guillotine. And Edmund Burke anticipated that and predicted it. And he took the side of the Americans in the revolution, even though he was in Parliament, even though he was a British parliamentarian. He, and I have speeches, well, I'm not going to have time to give them to you this morning, but I've read long speeches where he got up and defended what the Americans were doing. He says, you guys, to the parliamentarians, what you're trying to do is wrong. It's contrary to the principles of English law. And he made a strong defense of the American Revolution, but he himself did not like the French Revolution at all. He thought they were headed in the wrong direction. So when the Stamp Act was passed in 1765, the American reaction was hot. This is the thing that really kind of triggered the American Revolution early on. It took a while to boil over into an actual war where there was fighting and shooting taking place. This is several years earlier than the war started. Remember, the shooting didn't start till 1775, so this is like 10 years earlier. They passed the Stamp Act, where they began to tax the Americans. But the problem was not the tax per se, but rather the constitutional authority to tax. Now, I think this is really key to wrap our minds around this. If you want to understand the differences in thinking about what's going on with the War for Independence, or the American Revolution as it's sometimes called, here's a good question for you. What would you do as a resident of Arkansas if one day you receive a tax bill authorized by the legislature in Rhode Island? Okay, now you're Christian and you say Romans 13 says we should submit to governing authorities, and the legislature of Rhode Island is a governing authority, correct? And so they send you a tax bill and you're going, huh? Well, you got to submit, pay your taxes. Jesus says, you know, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. You see where this is, you see how this could be help us understand a little bit how the American colonists were looking at what was going on with Great Britain. Now, maybe someone would argue this wasn't really what was going on. We're going to try to make that case, but I'm just trying to get you to see the logic of where we're trying to go with how they viewed what they did and why it makes sense and why it wasn't a violation of Romans 13, as sometimes people have claimed it was. Take a step further. Suppose the bill was only for $5, and your friends tried to quiet you down by pointing out, it's only $5. But it wasn't a big tax. It started small. You would hopefully point out that the amount was not the point. The point would be that Rhode Island had no lawful jurisdiction. That would be the point, right? I think you can see what he's saying there. Parliament was a legislative body for England. The colonies had their own lawfully constituted legislatures. That is what was meant by the phrase, no taxation without representation. It was a fundamental principle of English law that, you know, there was a legislative body that had jurisdiction over a particular region, and that legislative body, which was elected by the people who it had jurisdiction over, they were the ones that had the authority to tax. You couldn't be taxed without having some kind of representative there to make your case of why you should or shouldn't pay a particular tax or what have you. Because the colonists had no representatives in Parliament, but they did have representatives in their own legislatures, It was therefore completely out of line for Parliament to levy a tax on Virginians, Marylanders, or Pennsylvanians. So the next question that probably pops in your mind, and he anticipates it, how had Parliament come to think that it did have such a right? I mean, is this like random, or what was going on here? Well, there's a little bit more to it. So he wants to explain why Parliament thinks that they have the right to do this. The answer requires us to go back one more century. So we got to look a little bit of history here. And fortunately for us, because we've gone through church history and we covered this period in England, we actually have already covered this. So it's going to be kind of a review for us. In the previous century, the English Civil War had resulted in Charles I being executed in 1649. We talked about that. Remember, he was King James, the King James Bible, King James. That was his son. And he got heavy-handed, and it got to a point where he actually ended up being executed. As a consequence, Oliver Cromwell ruled not as king, but as Lord Protector during a period known as the Interregnum. And remember, we look at that when we look at Oliver Cromwell, and we look at the Puritans, and there was a period of time when the Puritans actually were in authority and in a majority within the governing body in England at that time, and they made all the rules and laws, and they had their day in the sun, so to speak. But it didn't last very long. After Cromwell died, his son Richard did not demonstrate the competence of his father, so Charles II was brought back to the throne in the Restoration. So the period without a monarchy didn't last all that long before they brought the king back. They brought back Charles II. He ruled for a while. When he died, he left no legitimate heir, which meant his brother, James II, took over. Unfortunately, James was a Catholic with a bigoted streak. He also mismanaged his rule rather badly, and so in 1688 he was evicted from the throne and replaced by William and Mary. And that's what he called earlier that glorious revolution, that turning over, where they replaced one king with William and Mary, because, you know, that we're going back, you know, we've seen the whole history of England back and forth between Catholics and Protestants, and, you know, this, with our background, that we understand how all this could have been a big deal. And so that's what took place here, is that the king ended up being replaced by William and Mary. And naturally enough, after 1688, Parliament assumed, with some justification, that the relationship between themselves and the monarch had been greatly altered. Parliament assumed that we have a certain amount of authority over the king. In fact, quite a bit of authority. We were able to actually take one king out and replace him with another one. That didn't used to be the case, but this was a unique event that kind of set a new precedent. And it created new thinking in the mind of the parliamentarians. You know, hey, yeah, we're over the king in a sense. And so it had been altered in England, but notice this, in the colonies, nothing had changed. The colonies were still sitting over there. They're watching all this from afar, but they're not really involved in it. So the problem was the colonies had all been planted and their political constitutions fixed and established prior to this turmoil in England. They already had agreements in place. They were across the ocean, quietly growing up into a significant power, both economic and political, and their constitutions had been settled under the old system. So they all had constitutions, they had agreements, they had rules in writing. There was an established government in place that was based on certain things, certain agreements, certain understandings. Here is Gentz on this crucial detail. Again, the guy who wrote this book that we're kind of drawing our ideas from. Most of the colonies were founded before the middle of the 17th century, all before the Revolution of 1688. And he notes one exception here would be the province of Georgia, the southernmost of the colony, which originally was part of South Carolina. All the other colonies had their agreements in place before that revolution took place. And the settlements were varied. That's the other thing that we don't necessarily keep in mind in our day, is that all the states had their own deal with England individually. They were set up as individual states. Maryland, for example, had been a grant to a private individual. There were other royal provinces, which meant that the king was the immediate sovereign over them. Yet others, Massachusetts and Connecticut, for example, had the authority of the king strictly limited on their charters. The king may have had some amount of recognized authority, but the authority was very limited and very structured, and it was laid out in writing. The king can only do so much, and cannot do this much, and so forth. According to their founding documents, they had various degrees of relationship to the king, but none of them had any relationship to Parliament whatsoever. Parliament was not on the in the picture. It had all to do with the king. Each legislature had authority over its own laws, period, and stop. The Charter of Maryland, to take one example, said they had the right to free, full, absolute power to ordain, make, and enact laws of what kind soever according to their sound discretion. So they had it in writing. We make our own laws over ourselves. We don't look to England for that. That's the agreement we have with England. We're English men. We're considered a part of England. But this is how we are related to England, and this is how our laws work. Colonists were Englishmen, and this meant they were under the English Constitution, and this meant, in turn, that the power to tax was resident in those legislatures where they, the colonists, were represented, and only there. Again, Englishmen had the view, unless you were represented, there was no right to tax. That was a basic principle of English law that all Englishmen recognized. So with regard to their taxation, English Parliament was an alien body. Gentz explains, in no single colony, however its constitution in respect to its dependence upon the crown was organized, was there a trace of constitutional and legal authority vested in British Parliament. In 1688, the authority of the Parliament in England ascended because they stepped in and changed who the king was. During that same period, the colonies were prospering. The average standard of living for the average American grew past the standard of living for the average European by 1740. America was doing very well financially. America had become an economic force to be reckoned with very early on. Parliament had become a political force over the king. At the same time, conflict was inevitable. Parliament's mistake was a natural one. Now, they were in charge of the king. Why wouldn't they also be in charge of anything the king had been in charge of? That's how Parliament's thinking about it, you see. This included all those prosperous, fat, untaxed colonies over there. Hey, wait, look at all, hey, those guys are doing pretty good. We just took over with the, you know, the king, and so, hey, we need to start telling those guys we want to share in some of that money over there. But all the constitutional power shifts had been occurring in England, not in America. America still said, hey, I'm sorry, we had an agreement over here. You guys, you're changing things around, okay, but that's not, we're not a part of that. We're not agreeing to that. This meant that when the Americans took their stand, it was on the basis of their rights as Englishmen. Again, taxation without representation idea. This is why a conservative like Burke, the guy who was in Parliament, could support them. The Americans were in the right, constitutionally speaking. Each colony had an executive head, which was the crown. Each legislature was defined according to its respective charter. So even though the king was over them, they all had their own agreements with the king as to how much the king was over them and what that included and what that entailed. None of those definitions had any room for Parliament. Parliament was not listed anywhere on the flow chart. You know, if you see these organizational charts, Parliament wasn't on the org chart for being in charge of America. They just weren't. And yet they were the ones passing the tax laws. This is why the Declaration of Independence is a series of complaints against the king. Now, this is an important piece to get also. They didn't complain against Parliament because they had nothing to do with Parliament. At the same time, the king had a constitutional responsibility to protect them from all such unconstitutional usurpations of Parliament. Now, this brings up another point that might seem to be an arcane bit of law, but it's really important. So this is another really important piece we've got to get our minds around, is what was the relationship between a king and those under a king in England in that day that grew out of the feudal system? In British feudalism, the king or lord, it worked the same whether you were a local lord or whether you were the king overall, owed his subjects or vassals protection. They expected that from the king. If an enemy was going to come in, the king was to raise up an army and send the army and protect the people. That's what they looked to him for. In return, the subjects owed him allegiance. That was how feudalism worked. That was the basic agreement. In December of 1775, the British Parliament passed a prohibitory act which stripped the colonies of the king's protection and determined they were to be treated as foreign enemies. The king did not step in to protect the colonies from this tyrannical force, and so, in the declaration, the colonies declared themselves free of any allegiance to the king. They said, our relationship to the king is based on the agreement, you protect us, we show allegiance to you. These guys came in and stripped us away, tried to strip all that away from us, and you did nothing? I'm sorry, you just broke your end of the agreement. We're no longer in agreement. We're no longer bound to you. That's the way it worked. They did not have to declare themselves free of any allegiance to Parliament, for they never had any. So that gives you kind of the rationale between that. Now we're going to go back to the comparison between the French Revolution, which was very different in nature. So we can compare all this to what happened in France. In terms of violent behavior, the American Revolution can't hold a candle to the French Revolution. The French Revolution was one of the most senseless bloodlettings ever to occur in the name of freedom. From the time the revolutionaries stormed Bastille until the rise of Napoleon, thousands in France were senselessly murdered, including France's hapless king, Louis XVI, and his wife, Marie Antoinette. There are many contrasts that could be made between these two revolutions. Americans were trying to preserve their traditions of representative government and self-imposed taxation, as we've just seen. For the French, everything they had to do with the ancien régime, and I don't know if I'm giving it the correct French pronunciation, but the ancient regime, you can tell what that means, was repugnant and had to be uprooted, even its religion. So the French were trying to completely remake it. They were trying to destroy the existing government, completely wipe it out, and start all over again. That was not what the Americans were doing at all. That was not what our revolution was about. The French Revolution was a conflict rooted in envy with desperate peasants whipped into a frenzy. And you can picture how this kind of thing works. We see, unfortunately, some of the makings of this in our own country today, I'm afraid. We've seen this in history. Where, you know, it really started because there were some economic issues, and there were people who were disgruntled, and they were, you know, kind of like the peasants with pitchforks kind of idea. That was not how the American Revolution developed. The American Revolution was actually steered by the leadership over here in America, by the government. The Americans, in contrast, did not envy the British. They wanted to be left alone to chart their own political destiny. They weren't trying to overthrow anything. They just said, leave us alone. In contrast to the American symbol of liberty, the Liberty Bell, we have the French symbol of liberty, the guillotine. This is a little segue from Doug Wilson. I borrowed from another website, which I document there at the bottom of your page. They were a little clearer and more succinct, so I segued to them. That's where I got the idea of the two symbols. I thought, yeah, that's a good picture. It's true that some of the intellectual currents that were popular in France were present in America, but not at nearly the same level. So here's what gets a little confusing. There were a lot of similar ideas boiling on both sides of the ocean, and there were similarities in the revolution, and yet they were very different. That's kind of what we're trying to show here. Thomas Paine, remember the guy I mentioned earlier that some people thought have claimed were an atheist, but is at least a secular kind of thinker, was the kind who could really move things in France, but he was pretty lonely in his radicalism over here. The Americans weren't on board with the thinking of Thomas Paine. They were more along the line of Patrick Henry, a sort of a Christian nation idea, which Thomas Paine wasn't into that. He was into a sort of secular independence idea. So the revolutionary elements that made the French Revolution so appalling were present here, but those sparks did not come in contact with the same kind of combustible material as they did over there, because those kinds of materials were largely absent here thanks to the Great Awakening. So this is another piece of the historical puzzle. We had just had a Great Awakening, and we're going to look at that next week. That's our next subject, so you might not know a lot about it, but surely many of you have heard. This was the time period of a great Christian revival in America, where the American thinking, the American society and their thinking were greatly improved and brought back to Christian foundations. And because that had taken place, and because the thinking of the American people was more along the line of Christian thinking, they weren't vulnerable to the kind of thing that was going on over in France, where, yeah, just destroy everything, including your religion, you know, wipe it all out. It wasn't that kind of a mindset at all. They were thinking their way through. Now, of course, there were some responsible Americans, like Thomas Jefferson, who were open to the French Revolution initially, because at first it seemed like, yeah, you know, they're doing this over here like we're doing this over here, and that's cool. And another thing to keep in mind, why we would have had a lot of sympathy for the French at first, remember the French had come to our aid in our war. It was the French fleet that bottled up General Cornwallis at Yorktown, and that was really critical. If the French hadn't stepped in, there's no telling how that war would have gone, you know. I don't know if you know how much, I didn't have time to discuss all that, but. And George Washington had been greatly helped by Lafayette, who later on became a participant in the French Revolution, although he was one of the cooler heads in the French Revolution. But with all that said and recognized, clear-headed Americans knew that what they fought for was not at all like what the French Revolution was seeking to establish. To run them together really is a historical slander, and it's to throw away one of the greatest achievements of American founding, a righteous heritage. Well, I got through my material a whole lot faster than I thought I would. I was in here rushing. But that's okay. Next week, we will look at the first Great Awakening. Remember, I just mentioned the Great Awakening. So we're going to shift a little bit away from, you know, we kind of do this in class. Sometimes we have to look at political things when we look at church history. It's just a part of the reality. But then we want to get back to focusing on the theological aspects of what took place historically. And the Great Awakening would certainly be in that category. And that theological aspect had an impact on the historical and political aspect. You see, you can't really separate the two completely, even though we can distinguish them as we study them. So next time we'll be back to more looking at theological type things, looking at the currents of thinking in America, the first Great Awakening. There was a second Great Awakening. We may get to that. This involves Jonathan Edwards. This involves a number of people that you will be familiar with when we get there. John Wesley, others. All right. I just got one discussion question because I really didn't think we'd have a lot of time. Usually I mismanage my time the other way. Usually I run us out of time and say, oh, I'm sorry, I thought I'd leave more time. I just got one question. Is the American War for Independence a clear violation of Paul's teaching in Romans 13, 1 through 8? And I want to just go ahead and let's just read Romans 13. This comes up in our discussion. Let's just read Romans 13. And there are other scriptural passages, but this is probably the clearest and lengthiest, and rather than complicated by throwing a bunch of passages up here, let's just focus on the one that people most often discuss, because they're obviously in agreement. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the evildoer, or the wrongdoer. I switched over to King James for a minute, unconsciously. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no man anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So there's what, you know, we talk a lot about Romans 13. I just thought it would do some good to just like read the passage and think about it in light of what we just looked at historically in America. So I'm asking the question, and again, I guess we have more time since we chat next time. You could bring up other questions if you want to, but I thought we ought to deal with this question. Is the American War for Independence a clear violation of Paul's teaching here? So now it's time for the class to jump in, and of course, you know, I know this is something you may need to go away and think about, and that's fine. We're not trying to railroad anything, just laying out ideas.
So in all of that, are you trying to build the case that that historically there had been a consensus, an understanding that there was an agreement in place between the king and these colonies, an agreement that, I mean, when you think about a monarch, it's usually my way or the highway, but you're saying it wasn't so much the case that the people did have some rights.
Yeah, there have been historical development that started in England that where the king's authority had already been brought down a number of notches.
And then you throw in Parliament, that there was no established agreement with Parliament. So across the pond, these changes are happening, which weren't in our charter. So you're making the case that to throw off that agreement is not in violation of Romans 13, right?
Yeah, that's the case that Doug made, and I am agreeing with him.
Oh, yeah, so you quoted, I mean, there was a hyperlink here. Doug Wilson, what was that?
Yeah, so Doug Wilson, I said at the beginning of the class, I don't remember, you might have been walking in at that point.
Sorry.
Doug Wilson, is what this whole set of material I just presented to you is actually a condensation, a little bit of paraphrasing here and there so we could get it all in, of an article by Doug Wilson that's in your, you'll have a link there, and you can either type that out or you can go out to my website when I put this up later and click on it, and you can go read the original article by Doug. I'm really going to give credit to him. He's actually giving credit to this Getz, or whatever his name is, the guy who wrote back in the, at the time of Thomas Jefferson. He's paraphrasing and bringing into the present, giving us some background so we can understand what we're reading, what that argument is. And also guys like Burke, who was in Parliament, who also made similar arguments. So all Doug Wilson is doing is going back and looking at the arguments made at the time, agreeing with those, presenting them to us, then I just presented them to you this morning. So,
well, it is an interesting thought, because one thought that swirls around in my mind as I think about my own obedience to this passage is to define governing authority, right? Is our governing authority our governor? Is it our president? Is it the Constitution? Because when, say, your local governing authority strays from the Constitution, who are you responsible to? Are you responsible to the document? Are you responsible to their interpretation of the document? And in a similar way, when you think about the charter, the charters between these individual states, and, is it that they were appealing to what was in writing? They were appealing to that and not so much the whim of who happened to be ruling at the time. Is that a fair summary?
Yeah, no, I think you're articulating it well. And of course, they also had bodies of people involved in that too, because their charter involved the people that were still there ruling at the time. They were under governing authorities. It wasn't like they were just rebelling against government and trying to tear everything down. That's why we made the contrast with the French Revolution. Kind of complicated our class today by trying to bring two ideas together. One, the American Revolution and the French Revolution are very, very different. Mm-hmm. And two, the American Revolution, I believe, is well-founded, much more so maybe than we might think. In terms of not being an actual revolution.
The imagery of Liberty Bell guillotine, I think that's a helpful contrast. Because another question to be asked in terms of the Christian responsibility isn't just so much defining our governing authority. We've got to figure out who we must submit to. But also, in defending that, to defend the Charter, to defend the Constitution, to defend that which we're submitting to, where does taking up arms come into play? Because, I mean, that's also a difficult question. Rather than, I mean, the letters that were sent back to the king, let's just write another letter and try to get him to come around. And then it got to the point where some were like, hey, we can write all the letters we want to and approach it from a diplomatic position, but these letters aren't doing anything. And so you've got holding the line at Lexington and Concord.
And we could end up facing, I mean, heaven forbid, but like a almost parallel situation might be if, I don't know, I'm just hypothetical here, if communist China comes in like they're doing in Taiwan, and because they have a lot of influence in our country right now, a whole lot more than I wish they had, and they end up coming over and kind of taking over Washington and they start making new laws, making our laws like communist China, would we suddenly, oh, we're under a new authority, so, or would we have, would we be within our right to fight against that?
That's the question. I'm curious, you know, to get other people talking.
Yeah.
This question is a little bit convoluted, and it's easy to say, because you use the word clear violation, it's easy to answer, no, it's not a clear violation.
Yeah, I try to make it easy.
Is it a possible violation? Yes. Is it possibly okay? Yes. So to me, this taking one passage by itself is never a good idea. So
sure.
What else constitutes Christian behavior? Humility, submission, loving others, getting along with others. That to me is kind of the governing principle behind this, because the other questions that immediately come to mind are the Civil War, which is essentially a repeat of this. It's the same concept. The war was fought over the same ideas. You don't have the right to tell me to do this. It's not what you're telling me to do. It's that you don't have the right to tell me to do it. So I'm out. I don't want to be part of your union.
Right. You know? There definitely was that element in the Civil War.
Yeah, that's the biggest element, arguably.
Yeah, I think so. Some would say otherwise, but yeah.
They would. So then, with that idea, if you're on the North, what's your position? If you're on the South, what's your position? Do you go based on who you believe has the right moral ground, or do you submit to the authority of wherever it is you live? You know, those kinds of things now. By the Constitution, our federal government has no grounds for taxing the country at all. And yet there's a federal establishment called the IRS, and if you don't pay your taxes, they'll come take your stuff.
Yeah, well, there actually was an amendment that they could do that. I think it's the 19th, or it's one of the amendments they tacked on later, I think.
So, but those kinds of things, I guess what I would say is, if you look at the document as your source of authority, it will always give you grounds to rebel. Is rebellion a proper attitude for a Christian? I know where I stand in that, and I'm not arguing for everyone to stand in the same place. I just think that this kind of thinking is potentially dangerous and can lead Christians to behave in a way that is inappropriate. Regardless of whether or not they think on paper they're right. So the letter of the law and the spirit of the law have to be together. If you separate them, I think you get yourself in trouble.
There's a kind of a parallel issue that Christians struggle with that's very, very close to what you're talking about. And that's the whole idea of we'll just call it self-defense.
Yep.
And, you know, you've got, and I didn't put the passage up here. Again, this could be a whole Bible class, but, you know, you got Jesus' passage on turn the other cheek, and to what extent was that intended to go and so forth? Does that mean that if a man breaks into my house and tries to attack my wife, that I just need to just turn the other cheek, you know, and she needs to turn the other whatever he demands of her? Or do I have a right to pull out a weapon and trying to defend myself with arms or force? And there are Christians, John Piper, for example, I'm pretty sure if I remember right, argued that he doesn't think any Christian has any right to defend himself whatsoever. He's a prominent evangelical Christian leader, and he thinks that probably because of the turn the other cheek, probably other ideas that he thinks he sees in the New Testament. No grounds for that whatsoever. And yet there are others, like myself, don't try to break in my house. I don't agree with that. It will be a mistake. Because in a sense, you're not just, you could frame it selfishly. You know, I'm demanding my rights from this, you know, rapist who broke in the house. Well, I'm protecting my wife. I'm protecting my property. I'm protecting myself, you know. That gets mixed up in the issue, and it's not an easy one to answer, I will admit.
I wouldn't dictate a response that I think everyone should have. I don't think that's an appropriate way to deal with this issue or the one you just raised. I go back and forth with that same issue. For myself personally, would I defend myself and use deadly force? I don't know. But what about someone breaks in the house and they're going to harm Martin and Alice? That might change my mind of what I might do for myself. I don't know how, and I can't say this is how you should think about it. And I think anyone who says that is possibly dangerous ground to tell other people how to think in those situations. Like this one, the governing authority. What does that mean? Do I just listen to the governor of Arkansas, the governor of Cabot? You know, Lawrence yeah. County Commission, wherever I live, that's all I have to listen to? It's a good question. It's good to think about, and I think, you know, understanding that balancing out what you believe in why is important. And I let other people, this is one where I'm like, I'm not putting myself out there.
Yeah.
Just war theory. you talk about a whole class devoted to it. Talk about a whole semester devoted to it. I had an ethics class in seminary you just came back the next class and the conversation continued. Because these things you can't just easily button them up.
There are lots of complications come up in war. And what is, like you say, just war? You know, in ancient times, things that happened in more recent wars would have been considered immoral, and maybe should be, you know, like bombing civilian populations. They would have said, you only have the right to attack combatants, enemy combatants. But the world we live in today, you know, the civilian population can strap on a set of explosives and blow up a shopping mall. You know, I mean, it's not so clean and cut and dried as it was in ancient times when, you know, they all line up on the battlefield in their uniforms and, you know, and have it out. That was nice and clean, and we don't live in a clean.
That was actually not the ancient times. That was the middle times. The ancient times, they killed everybody.
Yeah, well, okay. I'm referring back to earlier periods of warfare, but there's all kind of stuff that's happened in history in different places, kind of thing. So these things become kind of complicated too. I do, if I don't get anything else across, I don't think it's a slam dunk, cut and dried. You know, I think it's interesting to me. Not that he's on authority or something, but John MacArthur used to take a real strong stand. You know, he's a well-known evangelical leader that the American Revolution was just wrong. And I've heard him say a lot of things recently since some things have changed in our country that he seems to be saying the opposite of that now. I have never heard him come out and retract the other, so I don't want to go too far with it, but I just think it's interesting. Maybe he's done some processing too. I don't know. But all of us need to be processing, and sometimes experiencing what we see going on in our government today forces us to think more closely about things than we might have. We might have easily just kind of simplified things because we didn't have to worry about it. It didn't matter.
But I think the pandemic is a perfect example of this. And Johnny Mack is one of the churches who defied the government.
Yes.
What they were being told.
Yes. I think that's where some of his thinking may have, that's when I saw the shift take place. And at first, he actually went along with it.
He tried to follow
the
governing authority.
Yeah,
and then at some point, it was, okay, this is ridiculous.
Yep.
We're going to do this. But I don't think they were prideful in what they did. They were saying, all right, this is enough. We're going to follow the Lord. We are going to have services. But, and what Roger said, and, well, the Bible also teaches humility and all these things. I saw other churches and people, we're going to do this. We're not going to listen to them. The blah, blah, blah. And it was so prideful. There was no humility in we're going to have church. It was we're going to have church. We're not going to listen to them. And
yeah.
I thought that was a really sad testimony of some people's Christianity.
We do need to be careful about judging people's motives sometimes. Pride is one of those things. You can look at it and say, oh, that's definitely pride. But maybe it's just somebody being adamant. You know, I'm not even mm-hmm. entering into who you're talking about or whatever. I know what you mean, but I'll just kind of put that caution out there.
Yeah, I do appreciate what Andrew just said about the tone of, it's like, I don't take delight in defying an authority. It should sadden us that we're put in such a position. An element of grief and humility, I do think is important in all that. I just wanted to speak towards that.
Sure.
But you're right. We don't know the heart. God knows the heart.
I think this is confusing because it's based on biblical principles,
but the principles are not black and white. They are, okay, Jeremiah says, surrender to the enemy and you will all be all right if you submit. Other times they say, destroy the whole country.
Yeah.
So you're really coming on what nobody really wants to trust on is, what is God leading you to do? And I don't own any guns. I don't have a problem if I own my guns. I just don't own any. I would defend my family if need be. All my boys own guns. They love to shoot and do things. I can give an example, though, when I told Tim this last week, I believe it was, that when a young man broke into a car across from our house, and I decided it was the wrong thing to do, felt God was leading me to say no, I went after him, even though I was physically injured at the time and couldn't hardly walk. God captured him. He you know, you hear the whole story. But what was amazing about it was, it opened doors to everybody in the neighborhood to, you know, this guy would look after our house. Would you watch my house? Would you pray for me? Things that had never opened doors before were open because I was willing to do something that I felt God told me to do, and also it was dangerous. It was, you know, some people would say it was stupid. But so doing what God wants you to do, American Revolution, the leaders, the government told them to do it. They were following what they felt was God's leadership. Mm-hmm. If they'd have submitted to the Nebuchadnezzar back when Jeremiah, they wouldn't have all died. They would have, you know, God told them to do that. So we have to look, which is, again, we want something written down. Do this so this you'll know what to do. You have to turn and say, I think God would tell him to defend Alice there if somebody broke into the house. I don't think there'd be a problem at all. He'll have the decision, but I don't think you have to worry about it too. It's almost like that verse, you know, when you're brought before the magistrates, mm-hmm. God will give you the right words. Mm-hmm. He'll give you the right actions.
But it doesn't hurt for us to,
no, it doesn't
to
hurt
process these things it. A little bit so that when we are
facing.
Because
if you go to either extreme, yeah. You're going to be wrong.
Yeah.
Yeah, I was thinking about extremes too, because you can become a total pacifist and I'm not going to hurt fly, literally. I'm not going to step on an ant. I'm not going to take life in any form. Or almost an extremist on the other end, the Crusades type, in the name of the Lord, here I'm going to put a cross on my shield and...
Well, spiders really aren't a lot.
According to St. Francis of Assisi.
I don't know if he knew I was wondering, but he went to squish a bug and Paul went, Dominion.
Well, guys, I appreciate the discussion. I hope it was, you know... It airs out some things. Again, we're not trying to slam down on anything here or ride a hobby horse. I'm really just trying to open up avenues of thought within each of us so that we can really have a strong sense of conviction as we face. I think we're going to face some tough times ahead. I don't know. I'm not a prophet, but, you know, I'd just like for us to have put some thought into it. So I hope that's helpful to you.
What are the exact dates of the French Revolution? How much did they align with the American?
I don't remember off the top of my head. It was after the American Revolution, and I think it was like 1789 to something. It was not way later. It was, you know, like about.
Okay, so they weren't making this comparison while they were planning the American Revolution. It hadn't even happened yet.
Yeah, the American Revolution had already happened. This is actually 20 years later. This book was written. Okay.
1789 to 1799.
Okay. Yeah, I'd had it in my outline at one time, and I ended up taking it out because I was trying to shorten things. And yeah, so yeah, thanks for, because that's good to know the context of what it was. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity for discussion. Make us wise to these things, Lord. We do, as Ken said, we want to. What really matters is what you desire of us, and that's what we're trying to discern here. We have your word. We believe your word is sufficient, and you've given us your spirit to give us insight and understanding into your word, and we pray that you would give us that as we continue to contemplate these issues. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.